Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy. We are coming to the end of chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will look at verses 14 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 996. If you have a large print, you'll find that on pages 1182 and 83. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Apologize, go back to verse 10. We will begin at verse 10. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. You, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Oh Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you what your word teaches about itself. That it is powerful. The Spirit of God uses your word to bring about reform in people's hearts, bring about repentance, conviction, education, encouragement. All of these things, O Holy Spirit, you accomplish through the application of your word. And we pray that you would do so this morning among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in 2 Timothy this morning, and we come to the end of chapter 3. And if you recall, last week we looked at the godlessness that would occur in the last days. And we noted that Paul was not describing some type of godlessness, increasing godlessness in the world per se, but he was speaking of the corruption inside the visible church. And we also noted that the last days that Paul was describing were not some days far distant in the future that Timothy did not have to worry about, but instead it consisted of the days Timothy was living in. It consists of the days we are living in. The scripture says that there will be an increase of godlessness in the visible church. False teachers will arise, false movements will arise, and the minister of God, and by extension the people of God, need to be equipped in order to know when false teaching is occurring and how to guard themselves against ungodliness and wicked living. False teachers can incite people to believe the wrong things or live the wrong way. As we see what Paul was saying in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he now contrasts with what he says to Timothy in our text this morning. And our outline will consist of three headings. First, we see Timothy's imitation of Paul. Second, we see Paul's command for Timothy. And then finally, we see the importance of the Bible for Timothy's ministry. But first, Timothy's imitation of Paul. Look with me again at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, Paul begins by presenting a contrast, and he says to Timothy, "You, however," that's emphatic in the Greek. I want you to see that. It's an emphasis placed. Timothy is not like these false teachers at all. But instead, he is godly, and he has benefited from godly imitation. He's followed the life of Paul. Timothy had known Paul for some time, and he had followed Paul in his teaching, his orthodox beliefs. He followed him in his conduct. He followed him in his purpose of life, and his faith, and his patience. He saw all those things displayed in Paul, and he imitated it all. In fact, the kinds of things that Timothy saw in Paul prepared Timothy for the place he's in. And as he has imitated Paul, as Paul followed Christ, it only strengthened his resolve in the ministry at Ephesus. Now, Paul highlights his persecutions, and in particular the persecutions he endured at Poseidon, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that those persecutions took place during Paul's first missionary journey when he was ministering with Barnabas. Now, what's interesting about this is that if you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that Timothy does not actually join Paul until Paul's second missionary journey. However, it's more than likely that Timothy was familiar with these persecutions that Paul endured in his first journey because Timothy's hometown was Lystra. In Acts 13, we see that Paul was in Poseidon, Antioch, and was confronted by the Jews who began to contradict his teaching. Paul and Barnabas then turned to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles were coming to Christ, and thus that incited the Jews, who stirred up some of the women of the city. And there was threatenings to Paul and Barnabas, so they were forced to leave the city. Acts 14 tells us that in Iconium, the Jews stirred up persecution against them and threatened to stone Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul came to Lystra, where Timothy was living. It's probable that perhaps Timothy saw Paul heal the crippled man that he did in Lystra, and then witnessed his stoning. Paul was actually dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Timothy might have saw that and concluded Paul was dead. But then suddenly Paul and Barnabas actually return. They come back to Lystra, and they come back to Iconium, and they come back to Poseidon, Antioch, and they minister to the people of God there while they're on their way back to their church in Antioch. Timothy might have had a profound experience where he thought Paul was dead, and then he sees him back in Lystra later on, alive. He saw the power of God. Paul then goes on to mention a general principle that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's consistent with what Jesus says in John 15. Let me remind you what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Of course, this doesn't mean that every Christian will be martyred, or even that persecution will look the same for every Christian. But it's getting at the reality that those who are faithful, those who are devoted to Jesus Christ, those who are devoted to holiness will be a stench to the ungodly. The ungodly will not like the godly. The followers of Satan will hate the followers of God. And this is true in our own lives in many ways. You know, we might not experience the intensity of persecution that our brothers and sisters all across the world are, but certainly in our own day, there are people that hate God, but there are also in our culture people that we would maybe call nominal Christians. Right? These are people that profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they don't really show it in their life. Even nominal Christians will find you uncomfortable. Try living faithful for Jesus Christ and see how they respond. Perhaps you have some family members that profess faith in Jesus Christ, but their faith is a nominal one. And you are someone who takes the faith seriously, takes seriously the importance of the church and all things Christian. You take seriously the Word of God and you try to order your family to its commands and precepts. What often happens? Your family may begin to criticize. They may begin to think you're kind of taking this Christianity thing way too far. Maybe they're concerned you've become a fanatic. Or my favorite, you're in some kind of cult. You see, living faithfully for Jesus Christ, taking up your cross and following Him, even will concern nominal Christians. Those who even profess that they know Jesus. If that's the case, how much more will we be hated and mocked by the world that doesn't claim to know God, that hates God? There is a resistance from the world to those who seek to outwardly demonstrate their true love and piety for Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ and His commands offends them. They love their sin and they don't want it exposed. We see Timothy's imitation of Paul. Look with me in verse 14 as we see Paul's command to Timothy. "But as for you," Paul says, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now the only imperative in this entire section is verse 14. Paul commands Timothy to continue in what he has learned and what he has firmly believed. So not only has Timothy benefited from the example and discipleship of the Apostle Paul, but he has benefited from a sound education in the Word of God from his childhood. A better translation of that term is from infancy. Timothy learned the truth and at some point in his young life became convinced of it. It wasn't just something that Timothy was obligated to believe because of societal pressures. No, it took firm root in his heart. It became utter conviction in his soul. And who are the people that taught him? Well, we know from earlier on in this letter that it at least refers to his mother and his grandmother. They were instrumental in Timothy's young life. From the time he was a baby, they acquainted him with the sacred writings. Now that phrase for sacred writings is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. However, it was used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Thus, the sacred writings are the Old Testament. Timothy was more than likely how it went. He was taught these truths of the Old Testament, more than likely orally. Right? His mother and grandmother knew the accounts of the Old Testament and they shared them with him. And then as a young man, he would have been educated by the public reading of the Septuagint in a synagogue at Lystra. Thus, he had a sound education in the Word of God. Now, some have had trouble with verse 15, where it says that these sacred writings, which we say are the Old Testament, were able to make Timothy wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And the reason for the trouble is that if the sacred writings only refer to the Old Testament, how could the Old Testament alone make someone wise for salvation through Jesus? However, I don't really think that's a problem. I think certainly Paul is referring only to the Old Testament here, and we ought to remember that many Old Testament saints were saved and were looking for the Messiah based on the Old Covenant revelation alone. Their understanding was limited, of course, but it was sufficient for their day for salvation. In that sense, the Old Testament, those sacred writings, could make someone wise for salvation in Christ, salvation in the Messiah. There were many people that were looking ahead to that promise of the coming Messiah, and they were saved through that faith in the Messiah to come. You think of the Hall of Faith, we call it in Hebrews 11. On all those old covenant saints that were anticipating the promise to come. Or when Jesus said that, you remember in John, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Abraham was looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. So the Old Testament was limited, but it was sufficient for the old covenant people to have faith in the coming Messiah. This, I don't think there's a problem with this at all. Timothy was to stand firm by observing, imitating the life of Paul. He was to remember the sacred writings that he learned and became convinced of. And now, lastly, Paul points to the Scripture by explaining the nature of the Scripture and the usefulness of the Scripture. The Scripture was vital in the ministry of Timothy. Look with me in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, as I said, Paul is stressing here the importance of the Word of God in ministry, but certainly by extension, it refers to all Christians. That's what you could say is the primary application here is for ministers and the importance of the Word of God in their ministry. But a secondary application, it applies to all Christians and the importance of the Word of God in your Christian life. This is also one of the clearest passages in the Bible about the nature of the Bible. Now, Paul says all Scripture, that is everything that is rightly Scripture. That would include the sacred writings, the Old Testament. But it would also include the New Testament. No question that the Old Testament is referred to here, but we also get insight into the fact that the apostles expected that God would give new covenant revelation. In other words, it's clear in the New Testament that there is a conscious awareness that God is still revealing His Word to them in their own day. We saw, if you were here when we preached through 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul calls both the book of Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke Scripture. He cites them both and refers to them both as the Word of God. Furthermore, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we already see that at the time that Peter is writing this second epistle, which more than likely in the mid-60s AD, in that time there was already a collection of Paul's writings that are being referred to as Scripture. Let me read that text for you in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 15. And count the patience, Peter says, of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Let me just pause right there. Isn't that encouraging to know that even the Apostle Peter thought some things that Paul was writing were difficult? But he goes on, There are some things in these letters of Paul that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So again, Peter refers to Paul's collection of letters as scripture. The ignorant and unstable twist those like they do the other books of the Word of God. So again, when Paul refers to all scripture here in our text, this would include the Old Covenant revelation, but it would also include the New Covenant revelation that we have fully complete, codified in our New Testaments today. And what do we learn about this scripture? Paul says it is breathed out by God. Now the Greek word that is behind that, breathed out by God, is theopneustos. And more than likely, it's a word that Paul invented. And what he did was he took the word theos, which means God, and he took the word pneuma, which means, it can mean spirit, it can mean breath, it can mean wind. In this context, it means breath. And he put them together, and he said, all scripture is God-breathed. Of course, the Latin Vulgate's usage of the inspirata has greatly affected our English translations, and that's why if you have a translation, perhaps the NASB, which is wrong on this point, it says inspired. Well, inspired can mean all sorts of things. People can be inspired by music or a beautiful piece of artwork. People can feel inspired to write a book. It doesn't mean they're writing the Word of God. That's not what the Greek text is capturing with this word, theopneustos. What it's saying is that all scripture owes its origin and contents to the divine breath, to the Spirit of God. Thus, the very words of scripture are the very words of God. And yes, you always hear the anticipated objection, but the Bible was written by men, yes. Written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is so big, beloved. He's so glorious. He's so wise in His capabilities that He can utilize the personalities and the various means of men to write the Bible, and still what they produce in their writing is the very Word of the living God. So what does that mean? It means that the Bible has inherent authority because it is the Word of God. And when a herald of the gospel, when a minister preaches it to you, it carries authority. Not because there's some inherent authority in the preacher. I promise there's not. But because if he is rightly dividing, interpreting, and communicating the Word of God, that it carries authority in your life. It also means there's nothing to apologize for in the Bible. All of it, whether it's theology, whether it's talking about salvation, whether it's talking about a historical situation or a geographical location, whatever is being communicated, it is the Word of God, and thus we ought to believe it and we ought to obey it. The last thing we do, beloved, is apologize for it. Paul tells us the nature of Scripture. It's God-breathed. And then he explains the usefulness of Scripture. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Right? The Word of God teaches us what we need to know about Him and how to honor Him and obey Him. The Word of God can rebuke us. It calls out our sin and it can offer correction. In fact, that word for correction, it refers to something that is restored to its original purpose. There's restoration in correction. It can correct your erring ways, and it trains, that word for train is padeia. It educates us. It teaches us how to live holy. As the scripture completes the man of God, it rightly equips him for every good work. And again, contextually, this man of God refers to the pastor, and particularly it refers to Timothy. The scripture is sufficient in Timothy's ministry. The minister can teach God's people about God with the scripture. The minister can rebuke the people of God with the word of God. The minister can correct people with the word of God. And he can train them in holiness with the word of God. In other words, beloved, the only thing you need in the Christian ministry to teach you, to guide you into a life of holiness is the Bible. It is this book. Now, what Paul is not saying, however, is that the Bible's sufficiency means it's exhaustive in everything. The quintessential example is that the Bible doesn't teach you how to change a tire or change the oil in your car. What it does mean is that the Scripture's sufficiency, it's sufficient, it's completely adequate, it's all we need in order to know God's will and grow in a life of godliness. It's sufficient, beloved, for you to grow in your Christian life. So let me close here this morning with just three points of application. First, consider the importance of discipleship. Is there anyone in your lives, beloved, that is someone you want to imitate because of their godly character? You see, the associations that you keep, whether you're old or you're young, they have an influence on us whether we realize them or not. It happens throughout our lives. The people that we hang around with, we end up acting like. The people that we hang around with, we end up talking like. We are prone to imitation. And Paul references the old proverb to the Corinthians when he said that bad company corrupts good morals. On the flip side, good company can kill bad morals. Imitating godly people in your life, surrounding yourself with those who want to grow in godliness and want to see you grow in godliness, will aid you in your sanctification. It will aid you in your own godly living. We see this in Scripture. Older, more mature men in the faith disciple younger men. Older women in the church are called to disciple younger women. And beloved, this is something that the Scripture calls us to do. It isn't a decision that we make whether I'm going to disciple somebody or not. No, our Christian lives are to be lived for others. So if you are a mature, godly Christian, search for someone younger you can disciple. If you are a young Christian, search for someone older, more mature, and brazenly ask them to disciple you. And don't be imitated if you don't know exactly how to disciple. I've had 3 or 4 mentors in my life, and discipleship, I promise, it wasn't anything really planned out or special. It just happened. It happened over a meal. It happened over coffee. Just sharing with one another and hearing the wisdom of an older, more mature man in the faith. Or reading something together and gleaning insights and hearing the opinions of someone who has walked with Christ for years before me. This is so needed in the church today. And what are we doing in Westminster? What are you doing as Westminster Church to disciple one another? Secondly, note the importance of godly women in the lives of some of the most influential Christian men. I'll say praise God for mothers and grandmothers like Timothy's. They invested in his life as a young man. They taught him the faith as a child. And more than likely, they took up that mantle because Timothy's father, so far as we know, was a pagan Greek. You know, thinking about women like Timothy's mother and grandmother, I'm reminded of faithful women in the history of the church. And perhaps you know many, perhaps you can think of many, but maybe you don't know of one woman like Polly Breckinridge of Kentucky. Her husband, maybe you know the Breckinridge name, her husband was John Breckinridge. He was a former senator and attorney general under Thomas Jefferson. Well, he died when his children were very young. And unlike his wife Polly, he did not exhibit no real piety. Polly never remarried, but she faithfully raised her children in the truths of the gospel of Christ. I'm sure it was difficult. She lost two children. It was hard with the pain and stress as a widow with her children. And yet, through her faithful efforts, she raised some men of outstanding ability. Her son, Joseph Breckinridge, he became a prominent man in politics. He married a woman whose father was a prominent Presbyterian minister, and he was a president of the College of New Jersey at the time. Perhaps you've heard of it. Today it's called Princeton University. The minister was Samuel Stanhope Smith. And Samuel Stanhope Smith actually married the daughter of his mentor, perhaps you've heard of him, John Witherspoon. Now, their son, Joseph and his wife, their son was a man named John C. Breckinridge. Maybe you've heard of him. He ran for president not with Abraham Lincoln, but against him, but he eventually became the vice president of the United States. The interesting thing about him is that John C. Breckinridge, who's known in American history, was related to John Witherspoon. But more importantly, her other son, Polly's other son, John, became a Presbyterian minister, and he served as chaplain for some time in the House of Representatives. And he eventually became a faithful professor at Princeton Seminary. Her other son, William, again, became another prominent Presbyterian minister. But probably her most well-known son was a man named Robert Jefferson Breckinridge. Of course, he's named after Thomas Jefferson. R.J. Breckinridge. He was a prominent lawyer in Kentucky, but he eventually became a very prominent Presbyterian minister. There's a theme here. And R.J. Breckinridge was a very prominent man in American Presbyterian history. All of these people, beloved, became who they were because of their mother Polly. Thus, Christian mothers, Christian grandmothers, do not discount the significant influence that you will have on your children, on your grandchildren. God is using your witness. He is using your teaching and training for His glory and for the good of your children. Now, I'm sure many of us here will never be in the same position as a Polly Breckinridge, raising her multiple children as a young widow. But young mothers, may you always be faithful in pointing your children to Jesus Christ. Lastly, note the importance of the Word of God in our lives. It is our final authority, beloved, because it is God's Word. It is the Word of your Creator and your God. As beloved Christian, does your life demonstrate that you believe the Bible is the Word of God? What would it look like for a Christian community to demonstrate that they believe this book is a word from our Creator? It's a word from the living God. It's a word from our Lord. It would look like a people that drink deeply of it. It would look like a people that study it intensely. They want to understand what this book tells me about how I should live before my God. They would submit to the correction of it. It would not be something that we just let sit on our coffee tables and barely look at. No, it's the Word of God, and we are called to be in it. And by necessity, because it is the Word of God, we want it to expose us when we are in error and teach us how to amend our ways. Thus, beloved, you ought to welcome reproof and correction from the Word of God. It is not something that you should be offended by or become angry about. Do you welcome reproof and correction in your own life, or do you get angry at it? Let me close with this. Beloved, many people in the church today actually think the opposite. They actually think contrary to what the Apostle Paul says here. They think that church is, to use modern jargon, a safe space. They think it's a safe place where I can come and just be whoever I am, and all the non-judgmental people in the church will accept me and my lifestyle. Now, it's one thing to say that one can come to church as they are looking for God's grace, as they are. But it's another thing to say that they can remain as they are. You see, brothers and sisters, God's grace is transformative. And God does not leave a person where they are. And because God expects growth and holiness in a person, so pastors and elders ministering in His name should expect the same. The sin in the church ought to be rebuked. It should be corrected, not out of a mean spirit or anything like that, but out of love, because sin is destructive. And beloved, it's loving for a minister or an elder or another Christian at that to correct someone or rebuke someone that's in sin. They are destroying themselves, and if they continue on in that lifestyle, they will destroy their soul. In fact, all of us, myself included, I want to be at the first of the line, ought to welcome true biblical correction. Because we want to grow in grace. Because we want the Word of God to wash over us and point out those places in our life where there is still sin, so that we can conform more to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, beloved, embrace the Word of God fully. Read it. Let it teach you. Let it rebuke you. Let it correct you. Let it train you. And remind yourself that God often uses ministers, He often uses elders, He often uses other Christians to aid in your conformity to Christ. And that should be welcomed by the believer, not rejected. So may we all be willing to be corrected by the Word of God out of a desire for holiness. And let's end on that as we pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, that You have revealed Your Word to us. Thank You that it is sufficient for ministry. It is sufficient for the Christian life, for faith and godliness. Help us all here at Westminster to drink of its truth deeply. May there not be anyone here that neglects Your Word. Help us, Lord God, in our busyness, in the hustle and bustle of life, to take time to learn Your Word and to teach it to our children. And we pray, O Lord God, for those that are sick and suffering among us this morning. Lord, You know them by name. You know exactly what they need in this hour. We pray for strength, and we pray for grace, that Your grace would wash over them and that they would experience Your overwhelming love and mercy in a mighty way. We pray, O Lord God, this morning for Your universal visible church. We pray for faithful churches here in Tallahassee, that the pure, unadulterated Word of God would be proclaimed faithfully from her pulpits. We pray for our missionaries and mission agencies. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, protect them, and that they would have a mighty impact for your kingdom. We pray, O Lord God, this morning for our civil magistrate. We pray for those at the federal level. We pray for our president. We pray for our vice president. We pray for Congress. We pray for the federal judiciary. We pray for our state governments, for our governor, our legislature, our judiciary here. Lord God, may they govern, rule, and legislate in such a way that they remember there is a God in heaven and he has revealed his will. May they honor Christ in the laws that they make and enforce in our country and in our particular state. May they remember that their power is limited and that they are accountable to the ultimate king, to the ultimate governor, to the ultimate legislator and judge in heaven. And Lord God, we pray that if they do not lead in a way that honors you and they seek to codify into law wicked things, ungodliness, if they seek to fill our land with unrighteousness, would you destroy their plans? Would you destroy the works of their hands? And, O Lord, our God, utterly remove them from the power they have. We rest in you, knowing that all things are in your hand. You raise up kings, you remove kings, you raise up countries, you remove countries. But all in all the while, you are still on your throne. And we pray that as your people, we would look up and always remember that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.